Well, I don't know about you, but my home for the last week has been watching a lot of the Olympics. The Olympics are something that we really look forward to in the Troglin home. I love everything about the Olympics. I love the pageantry of it all, the drama of the games, the best of the best competing against each other, the storylines of the athletes, the medal count, even the opening ceremonies, so long as Paris is not the host city again, fascinate me. One of my favorite things about the opening ceremonies is the parade of nations, when all the athletes from all the different nations enter the arena proudly displaying their colors, flags, and colors. We try in my home to guess how many athletes each country has on the team as they enter in, and I've got my phone open to Google Maps trying to find out where in the world countries like Burkina Faso and Suriname are. The global spectacle and scale of the whole thing is endlessly fascinating to me. All the nations competing against one another, occupying the same space, standing before the same judges, all working towards the same goal. Well, in our sermon passage this morning, we find another kind of global spectacle, another kind of parade of nations, so to speak. As the judge of all the earth, the Lord Yahweh himself calls the world together, inviting them to seek him before the day of his judgment arrives. So if you've got a Bible, turn with me to the little book of Zephaniah. We're going to be looking at chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 8 this morning. You can find it on page 836, I think, in that black chair Bible in front of you, page 836. We're continuing this morning a short little three-week series that we started on Zephaniah last week. Last week in chapter 1, we saw that the Lord delivered this word to the prophet Zephaniah during the reign of King Josiah, who ruled Judah from roughly 640 to 609 BC. And by the time of Josiah's reign, the nation of Israel had been split in two. It had been divided into two parts. The kingdom to the north, Israel, had gone off the deep end morally. And so in 722 BC, God sent the Assyrians to carry them off into captivity. And Judah, the kingdom to the south, sees what happens to Israel, but they don't learn their lesson. They also chase after idols and break covenant with the Lord. And so the Lord sends the Babylonians to take them away into captivity, which lasts in three waves from 605 to 586 BC. But before that captivity begins, King Josiah rediscovers the law of Moses. And he's convicted as he hears about all the ways that Judah's rebelled against the Lord. And so he attempts to lead the nation back to covenant faithfulness with the Lord. And so we find ourselves here in Zephaniah at the tail end of Judah's existence. A reform effort is underway, and the day of the Lord's judgment is fast approaching. But before that day comes, the Lord sends the prophet Zephaniah to exhort the rebels to repent from their idolatry and to encourage the faithful in the land to keep hiding themselves in God until the day of their salvation arrives. And this brings us to our passage today, chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 8. Gather yourselves together. Gather together, undesirable nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before the burning of the Lord's anger overtakes you, before the day of the Lord's anger overtakes you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who carry out what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be concealed on the day of the Lord's anger. For Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon will become a ruin. Ashdod will be driven out at noon and Ekron will be uprooted. Woe, inhabitants of the seacoast, nation of the Kerethites. The word of the Lord is against you, Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you until there is no one left. The seacoast will become pasture lands with caves for shepherds and pens for sheep. The coastland will belong to the remnant of the house of Judah. They will find pasture there. They will lie down in the evening among the houses of the Ashkelon. For the Lord their God will return to them and restore their fortunes. I have heard the taunting of Moab and the insults of the Ammonites, who have taunted my people and threatened their territory. Therefore, as I live, this is the declaration of the Lord of armies, the God of Israel. Moab will become like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a place overgrown with weeds, a salt pit, and a perpetual wasteland. The remnant of my people will plunder them. The remainder of my nation will dispossess them. This is what they get for their pride, because they have taunted and acted arrogantly against the people of the Lord of armies. The Lord will be terrifying to them when he starves all the gods of the earth. Then all the distant coasts and islands of the nations will bow in worship to him, each in its own place. You Cushites will also be slain by my sword. He will also stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. He will make Nineveh a desolate ruin, dry as the desert. Herds will lie down in the middle of it, every kind of wild animal. Both eagle owls and herons will roost in the capitals of its pillars. Their calls will sound from the window, but devastation will be on the threshold, for he will expose the cedar work. This is the jubilant city that lives in security, that says to herself, I exist and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a place for wild animals to lie down. Everyone who passes by her scoffs and shakes his fist. Woe to that city that is rebellious and defiled, the oppressive city. She has not obeyed. She has not accepted discipline. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. The princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves of the night, which leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests profane the sanctuary. They do violence to instruction. The righteous Lord is in her. He does no wrong. He applies his justice morning by morning. He does not fail at dawn. Yet the one who does wrong knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are destroyed. I have laid waste their streets with no one to pass through. Their cities lie devastated, without a person, without an inhabitant. I said, you will certainly fear me and accept correction. Then her dwelling place would not be cut off based on all that I had allocated to her. However, they became more corrupt in all their actions. Therefore, wait for me. This is the Lord's declaration. Until the day I rise up for plunder, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms in order to pour out my indignation on them, all my burning anger, for the whole earth will be consumed by the fire of my jealousy. This is God's holy and inspired word. Here's what I think the main idea of this passage is. The main thing that God in these verses wants us to hear, wants to get across to us. Seek the Lord together as you wait for him to execute justice on all the earth. Seek the Lord together as you wait for him to execute justice on all the earth. And I want us to think about this main idea in two parts this morning. So two points. Number one, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. That's what we see in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And then point number two, the judge of all the earth. That's what we're going to see in chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 3, verse 8. So number one, seek the Lord. Well, coming on the heels of that desperate warning we heard last week in chapter one, these opening verses in chapter two are a nationwide summons to repent and seek salvation in the Lord. They're meant to provoke a repentance in the heart of the people so that they might be hidden on the day of the Lord's judgment. This doesn't mean that doing so is going to turn back the day of his wrath. That day can't be turned back or delayed. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So that day, this day of judgment is inevitable, both for Judah and for us. All of history is heading for that day. But what these verses are telling us right out of the gate is that if we turn from our sin and we seek the Lord today, then on the day of God's judgment, we'll be hidden from his wrath. And so these verses hold out a ray of hope to us on that darkest of days. For those who recognize the peril sin puts them in and who seek shelter in the Lord, there is great hope. But taking hold of this hope requires something. It requires abandoning our old ways and humbling ourselves before the Lord. You see this in those five exhortations, five admonitions that the Lord makes to the people in these verses. In verse 1, gather, gather. And then in verse 3, seek the Lord, seek righteousness, seek humility. These five admonitions, they really anchor the whole passage. In order for the people to be protected when the day of judgment arrives, they need to obey these commands. They need to repent, which is why he calls them an undesirable or shameless nation there in verse 1. Rather than continuing to shamelessly run headlong into their sin, they need to redevote themselves in love to the Lord their God. They're to give all their heart over to the one true God. There's no more divided worship of Yahweh. No more pledging loyalty to him and to Molech. No more bowing in worship to Baal and to the stars and to the moon. Those days are over. Now everything gets reoriented around the Lord. And when that happens, their life is going to look radically different. They'll stop seeking sin and start humbly seeking the Lord and his righteousness. They'll obey his word. They'll love the Lord God, and they'll love their neighbor like themselves by carrying out what he commands. Where spiritual pride and complacency once characterized them, now there's an active pursuit of righteousness and humility. And this is so important for us because it's giving us a picture of true repentance. A picture of what it means to be a Christian. Being a Christian involves a radical change of identity that results in a radical change in allegiances and in desires. A Christian is someone who has a new controlling principle in their life, a new orientation. It's no longer obedience to sin, but now it's a new obedience to God. And we aren't saved or justified by this new obedience, but our salvation will manifest itself in concrete ways in this new obedience. Positively, it will show up. It's going to show up in new fruit, which begins to appear. It will show up in seeking the Lord and his glory, in loving him and doing what his word commands, and in doing righteousness and justice toward others. Negatively, it will show up in forsaking old sins and putting those sins to death. The bottom line is true repentance, true Christianity changes people. We've got to understand this. Christ came to take away sins, and he came to destroy the works of the flesh and the works of the evil one. This means that there's no way to be a Christian and to continue loving the things that Christ died to set us free from. There's no way to seek both the Lord and the things he hates. You can't love God and continue loving your sin. This is why Scripture regularly warns those who continue to sin happily and complacently. This is why God was urging Judah to forsake sin and seek him before it was too late. Judah didn't have time to dilly-dally in their sin, and neither do we. We need to act quickly in our repentance because time is fleeting. The day of God's judgment is just around the corner. Every second counts. One of the biggest mistakes that you could ever make is assuming that you will always have more time. That you will always have more time to get right with God. Those who lived comfortably in their sin in Zephaniah's day thought they had time. They thought they were good with God. Sin had deceived them into thinking that they had all the time in the world, that they could turn back to God whenever they felt like it. But that's not how it works. Because the longer you resist sin, the harder your heart gets and the more calloused you become toward him. Sin has a way of deceiving us into thinking and believing that you're okay, that there's always going to be more time. But friend, before you know it, the day of the Lord's anger will overtake you. Friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, or if you claim to be a Christian, but you're living in unrepentant sin, let these verses shake you from your spiritual slumber. Seek Christ and find shelter from the storm of God's wrath before it consumes you. Don't delay. Don't wait until tomorrow. Humble yourself and seek his mercy and forgiveness today. Christ is the sacrifice that God has put forth to put away your sin and to put away his wrath forever. Christ sought the Lord perfectly, never wavering in his commitment to carry out all of God's commands. He is the perfect righteousness of God. And on the cross, he humbled himself, taking upon himself the punishment and the death that we deserved. And in doing so, he made a way for sinners like us to be saved from the wrath of God. And those who seek him by faith will be Zephaniah'd. They'll be hidden. That's what his name means. The Lord hides. If you hide yourself in Christ by faith, God will hide you on the day of his judgment. That's what he's promising us in verse 3. But if you resist him, if you persist in your sin, you will have nowhere to run when that day comes for you. So friend, turn from your sin. Turn from your sin. Find shelter in Christ today. Before we move on from these verses, I want you to notice one other thing. Notice that other exhortation that God makes of his people there in verse 1. Two times, he calls them to gather together. Gather together. Just like people would gather up good straw or grain after separating it from the chaff, the faithful remnant in Judah must bundle themselves in a renewed pursuit of the Lord. No longer are they to unify themselves in seeking their sin. Now they're to band together, to come together so that they can help one another seek the Lord and stay hidden in him. And I think this is a good reminder to us that God never intends for his people to seek him privately as Lone Ranger Christians. When God saves us, he saves us into a community. He's designed our relationship to him to be lived out with other brothers and sisters who've committed themselves to walking the same path of obedience. This was true under the old covenant for the faithful in Judah who gathered into this remnant. And it's true for us now under the new covenant who gather into local churches. This means that gathering together as a church to seek the Lord is not just one aspect of your Christian life. No, far from it. If you are a Christian, then the local church should be the primary context where you and I live out our Christian discipleship. It's where we come together to live out the commands that God is calling us to in these verses. My friend Sam Amati puts it like this. Have you ever gone to a Christian bookstore? I know those don't really exist anymore, but just hang with me, okay? Pretend it's like 2005 again. Have you ever gone to a Christian bookstore and noticed one section of the store marked the church and the other section marked the Christian life? Well, those two sections should really be one and the same because the Christian life orbits around the church. We worship God, love others, serve our brothers and sisters, suffer, study the Bible, pray, give, grieve, and evangelize all in the context of the local church. Your conversion made you part of God's family, and living as a Christian means living like a family member. Embracing God as Father means embracing other redeemed sinners as brother and sisters. Guys, this is one of the reasons that simply belonging to a local church is so important for you. Not only does the Bible command it, but it's what it means to be a Christian. Church membership is not some formality or hoop to jump through just so you can serve on some committee or play on the music team. It's not about opportunity or having access to certain perks and privileges. It's not like your Costco membership or your Kroger Plus card. No, it's much, much more than that. Church membership is about living out your responsibility as a follower of Christ to guard the gospel and to promote gospel living in your own life and in the lives of fellow church members. It's a commitment to intentionally serve and help other Christians to take responsibility for their spiritual well-being just as they're taking responsibility for yours. It's about mutual responsibility and accountability. It's about locking arms with our brothers and sisters in Christ as we all seek the Lord, not alone, but together. That's what it means to be a church member. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's the job. And fundamental to doing that job well is showing up to work. This is the very first exhortation the Lord gives his people in verse 1. Gather yourselves together. Gather together. We can't help each other seek God if we don't gather together as his people. Which means that as church members, we should prioritize Lord's Day worship with God's people. It's actually something that the Lord has designed for our spiritual survival. Listen to how the author of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 10, 24 to 25. We heard it earlier in the service in the assurance of pardon. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to gather together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So how do Christians stir each other up to love and good works? How do we encourage each other to persevere in the faith? How do we help one another seek the Lord? By not neglecting to meet together. This means that your presence, your mere simple presence at church on Sunday mornings, you being here right now is meant to be an act of service to other church members. You know, one of my favorite things that I get to do as an elder is conduct membership interviews. I absolutely love it. And at the end of every interview I do, I always tell the individual joining that the number one way that they, as a new member of the church, can get to work loving and serving the church, it's not by doing everything, but by simply devoting the first several months to just one ministry. Just one ministry. The ministry of attendance. I tell them the best way they can know and serve and love us, and we can know and serve and love them, is simply by being present when we gather. Be there on Sunday mornings. Be at the prayer service. Show up to members' meetings. You know, we don't typically think about our presence in the corporate worship gathering as a ministry to others, but it is. I mean, just stop and think about it for a moment. Our lives, your life, my life, full of discouragements and difficulty. The world, the flesh, and the devil are constantly trying to lure us away from the truth of God's word. Our enemy will do whatever it takes to snuff out our faith and turn our hearts away from the Lord. He wants us to feel alone and isolated, to feel like the whole world is against us. But God knows this. And so in his great wisdom and love for us, he's given us one day a week to gather together with other believers to give and receive encouragement by reminding one another we're not alone. Every Lord's Day, we assemble together to testify to one another that Christ is King, that his word is true, that his church will prevail, and that we're all in this thing together. We do this as we see and as we hear one another sing the same songs, confess the same faith, submit to the same scriptures, and trust the same risen Savior. All that happens when we show up, because you show up. So, brothers and sisters, members of Faith Church, never ever underestimate the lasting influence your regular presence on a Sunday morning will have on the spiritual good of someone else. We all need this kind of encouragement. I know I do. I need you to help me seek the Lord. I need you to help me carry out his commands. I need you to help me seek his righteousness and to seek his humility. I need you to help me keep hiding myself in Christ all the more as we see the day drawing near. So let us not neglect to gather together, as is the habit of some, but instead let us help one another seek the Lord by showing up. It's how the Lord intends to preserve us. It's how he intends to preserve us when his judgment comes upon all the earth. And this leads us to our second point, the judge of all the earth, chapter 2, verse 4 to 3, 8. In these verses, the Lord gives the faithful remnant in Judah two parallel reasons that they need to seek him together. The first reason comes in the rest of chapter 2, verses 4 to 15. He says he's going to judge all the foreign nations that have led Judah into idolatry. He starts with Philistia to the west in verses 4 to 7. Then he moves to Moab and Ammon to the east in verses 8 to 11. Then Cush to the south in verse 12. And then Assyria to the north in verses 13 to 15. Each of these nations had played a major part in tempting Judah to abandon Yahweh, run after idols. And so the Lord points his finger in every direction. It's like he's going, you and you and you and you, all of y'all are guilty. The second reason comes in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. And in these verses, he comes back to his judgment. He returns back to his judgment on Jerusalem. So judgment is coming, both on the nations surrounding Judah and on Judah. This is why the people must seek the Lord and they must do it quickly. So let's look first at what he says about Philistia in verses 4 to 7. These cities that are mentioned there in verse 4 are four of the five major cities in Philistia. and all of them are about to get decimated, just totally devastated by the Lord. Verse 5, I will destroy you, Canaan, land of the Philistines, until there is no one left. And look at verse 6. Look at what's going to happen to their land once the Lord's finished with them, once there aren't any people left. It's going to become an untamed zoo, basically. Nature is going to swallow it up, going to take it over. You remember during COVID when all the national parks were closed and they weren't allowing people into the parks? Remember what happened? Yeah, all the wildlife just instantly like took the place over. Bears and bison were laying in the middle of the road in Yellowstone. All the animals are just spread out, just chilling all over the place like they owned it. Well, that's what God says is gonna happen to Philistia after he's finished with him. But look in verse 7 at who the Lord says one day will occupy the land. Here, God promises that a remnant from the house of Judah is going to move in. Well, who's this remnant? Where did they come from? Thought everybody was wicked. Well, no, it's those who've obeyed God's word in verses 1 to 3. It's those who've turned from their sin and who are seeking him. Those who've hidden themselves in him from his wrath. And this should be of immense encouragement to us this morning, because in the midst of all this wickedness, the Lord sees and he notices the faithfulness of this tiny little remnant that's banded together, that's come together to seek him, which means he sees you trusting the Lord when no one else is. He sees you seeking his face. He sees you fighting to stay faithful. He sees every bit of it, and he's taking notes. He won't forget you. So, brothers and sisters, remember that in the face of temptation. Remember that when you feel alone. When all the social pressures at work or from your classmates make it feel like faithfulness to the Lord is an impossible task. You may lose your job or some friends or a seat at the family dinner table, but remember that the Lord sees you. Remember that the Lord will restore your fortunes. You can trust him. One day the earth is going to be yours, the Lord says. He moves on from Philistia to Moab and the Ammonites to the east in verses 8 to 11. The people of Moab and Ammon were distant cousins to the Israelites. They were the offspring of Lot and his daughters in the cave after Sodom and Gomorrah were wiped out, so they don't have a very pretty origin story. And these two nations, Ammon and Moab, had a history of hostility toward God's people. They were always bullying Israel, especially in times of distress and trouble. And the Lord took their taunts and their threats personally. This is why he announces himself as the Lord of armies, the God of Israel. He's going to war against Moab and Ammon on behalf of his faithful remnant. He's going to take Moab and Ammon out the same way that he took Sodom and Gomorrah out. And look again who's going to enjoy the spoils of the Lord's victory. Verse 9. The remnant of my people will plunder them. The remainder of my nation will dispossess them. Once again, the Lord is promising those who remain faithful to him that he's going to vindicate them in the end. No evil acts done against them will go unpunished. He hears every single mocking word. He remembers every last taunt and mistreatment of his people. He's taken down names. And he's keeping the receipts. And look at what else is going to happen as a result of his judgment against Moab and the Ammonites. Look at verse 11. After the Lord devastates all the idols in Judah and the surrounding nations, the whole earth turns in adoration toward the living God. Before, it was just this remnant, this tiny little remnant preserved from among his own people. But now, the whole world's acknowledging Yahweh's supremacy and bowing before him in worship. And notice where they're worshiping him from. They're each in their own place. From far distant coasts to tiny little islands. Zephaniah right here is giving us a glimpse of God's worship going global. Going global. It's not just Judah worshiping Yahweh from a temple in Jerusalem. It's all the nations worshiping Yahweh from all the ends of the earth. This, of course, has its partial fulfillment today as God's people take the gospel to the ends of the earth, making disciples of all nations. So here we're getting just a little foretaste of the coming day when a new people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation are gathered around the throne. We're going to get more on that next week. Next, God turns his attention south to the Cushites in verse 12. Cush was the center of North Africa, located in modern-day Sudan. And Israel had a very bad habit of running to the Cushites for safety and protection in desperate times. And the Lord now says that he's gonna point his sword against Cush, which is a reference to the Babylonians, who the Lord is going to use as his instrument to execute justice on the Cushites. In verses 13 and 15, God then turns his attention to the north, to the Assyrians. And he kind of completes that big circle of judgment that he's been drawing around Judah, who's in the bullseye. Assyria was the most feared superpower on the planet at the time. They controlled the Near East from 870 to 629 BC. They had already conquered. They were the ones who conquered the northern kingdom of Israel back in 722. Judah was well aware of that. Everybody feared the Assyrians. They were a proud, arrogant people who thought they were untouchable. They thought they were gods. Well, in the year 612 BC, just about 3 years after Zephaniah, the Babylonians teamed up with the Medes and took out Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. And this is exactly what the prophet Nahum had said would happen to Assyria. God delivers on his word. He turns the greatest city in the world at the time into this post-apocalyptic ghost town, into one big bird's nest, basically. And I think one of the things that God is trying to show us here in the downfall and the destruction and his judgment of Nineveh and Assyria is that no kingdom on earth, no president, no country, no nation, no empire, no king, no civilization will last forever. Only God and the remnant that he preserves lasts forever. And I think this is a really good reminder for us here in the United States. I mean, we live in a great country, and there's a lot for us to be proud of. You know, my heart swells with pride every time I hear the national anthem at the Olympics, especially every time we beat the French in something. That's wonderful. So much pride. But we need to remember that we are not invincible. We are not invincible as a nation. Only God rules and reigns forever. And one day, even America will become history. We need to remember that this election season. We need to remember that whether your candidate wins or loses in November. Because look again at who God preserves in these verses. Look at who he vindicates. It's not the United States. It's not a political party or a president. It's his faithful remnant. It's those from every tribe, nation, and tongue who've hidden themselves in him. It's his people. It's the church. That's whose flag will fly on the last day. Well, in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, God finally turns his attention to the beloved city of Jerusalem. Externally, Judah knew themselves to be God's people, but internally, where it really mattered, they were anything but. God saw the heart. He'd pointed to all the nations around Judah to teach them that he was the judge of the world. And now he's pointing his finger at them to teach them that he makes no distinctions. God judges everyone for their sin. He shows no partiality. No one escapes his justice. You know, you look over these verses and you hear the Lord's assessment of Judah in these first four verses of chapter 3. And Judah just sounds like all those other foreign nations that God had just condemned in chapter 2. God's own people don't sound any different from their enemies. I mean, these are just sad, sad verses. God had set Judah apart to be a distinct people, a pure, holy, set-apart people who displayed his character to the world. But instead, they had become rebellious, defiled, and oppressive. Instead of protecting the Lord's people, their leaders were preying upon them like wild beasts. And those who were tasked with teaching the people God's word were abusing it to exalt themselves. They'd cut up his word, editing it to suit their own agenda, twisting it to say whatever they wanted it to say. I mean, Judah is basically unrecognizable here. This isn't the Lord's people. This doesn't look like Yahweh. I mean, where is the Lord in all this? Is this who God is? Is this really what it looks like to be his people? Well, no. Verse 5. The righteous Lord is in her. He does no wrong. He applies his justice morning by morning. He does not fail at dawn. This is who God is. Even though his people fail, he never does. They change, not him. They're unjust, but he does good and is good and will only ever do good. Every morning, he says, he applies his justice. We never have to wonder what kind of God we're going to wake up to each day. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I mean, notice what God is doing here for us. He's contrasting himself with those in Judah who claimed to represent him. They said, hey, we're with the Lord. We're the Lord's people. We're Judah. And God says, no, you're not. You're not with me. You're not my people. You don't look anything like me. You don't fear me. You haven't accepted my correction. I think there's a cautionary tale here for us. Because this is what happens. This is what you become. This is what we will become if we start to drift away from what God's word has commanded of us. Judah's downfall started when she stopped listening to God and his word. That's where it always starts. Which means that the safest thing we can do as a church is just keep committing ourselves to doing and teaching all that God's word says, including the hard truths about his holiness and his righteous judgment against our sin. Because his word will keep us clear-eyed and sober-minded about who God is and what he wants from us. And it will protect us from becoming the kind of church that harms the sheep for whom Christ died. So if you ever hear me getting squirrely with the Bible, making it say whatever I want it to say, then for my own soul's sake and for the sake of the other souls in this church, please fire me, okay? Send me packing. Look, many of us in this room, by God's grace, have had wonderful pastors and church experiences. Praise God for that. But some of you in this room, I know, have been spiritually harmed by those who claimed to be God's people. And if that's you, I am sorry that's happened to you. I'm sorry for the ways that sinful people have hurt you and misrepresented God to you. But friend, please don't let sinful people and spiritually unhealthy churches confuse you about who God really is. Guard your heart from giving up on God or his church because sinful people have misrepresented him and let you down. Look to Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. Let the promises of the gospel bind you up your wounds. Let the truth of what God says about himself in his word and Zephaniah confront every misdeed that's been done to you. Believe him. See his heart for you. People will fail you. People will fail us. Even God's people may fail you. But God never will. You know, we see God's grief over Judah's sin on display here in verses 6 to 7. Time and time again, God had held out his arms in love, showing patience and mercy toward his faithless bride, longing for her to return to his embrace. He sent prophet after prophet to warn them. He sent his judgment upon all the foreign nations so that his people might turn from their sin and live. He would even one day send his own son to take the punishment upon himself. And yet, verse 7, they became more corrupted in all their actions. They continued to spurn his love and chase after lesser lovers. And so God sends this final word of exhortation there in verse 8. He warns the rebels that he will soon execute his justice on them. And he encourages the faithful, that remnant he's promised to preserve and to protect, to wait for him. Wait for me, he says. Endure the suffering that's going to come. Seek me, listen to my voice, gather together, don't stop hiding in me. The day of my justice is coming, and if you wait for me, that day will be a day of restoration for you. Don't throw in the towel on me, wait for me. Brothers and sisters, the judge of all the earth is coming soon to execute his justice on all the earth. Until that day comes, wait for him. Seek him together. Keep hiding yourself in the rock of Christ. And when that day comes, you will have nothing to fear. You will be safe in him forever. Wait for him. Wait for him. It will be worth it in the end. Let's take a moment now to consider this passage as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.